I do thank you for being here. I invite you to turn to the book of Job.
You know, I had someone bring up a question at the end of the last session. Was Job a moral person?
We talked about this last week, so it's probably somebody who wasn't here last week. Job is, I cannot imagine that Job is not a real person. The setting seems to be in the age of the patriarchs. He might have been contemporary with Abraham or 100 or 200 years on either side of Abraham before the law was given, before all that. But most people say it was actually written down and recorded during the exile period. And that really doesn't bother me. A lot of people try to say, well, it wasn't written down to the exile period, so it didn't happen until the exile period. I don't think there's a problem with that at all. I think oral history and other things have come along. And that's my reason for saying this, is that it's written in such a way that it could be produced on a stage. I do believe that.
And not much else ever in the Bible about Job.
Jesus mentioned Job.
He is mentioned two or three times, and I can't remember if he's one of the ones that's mentioned. There was this awful point in Jeremiah recently where God says, you know, if Noah and this one were to pray for these people, it wouldn't be enough to save them from the destruction that's coming. And I think Job may have been one of those that was listed. Jesus speaks of him, others speak of him. Was this a real person? Sure. The question is, this book that speaks of him, what's it? And my sense is, it's written in such a way that it's fairly easy to imagine it being put on as a play to help people follow the story, help people see the story. So I don't want you to think of it as, oh, it's just a play. I think that would be silly. But to think of it is, that's the dramatic form that the author has chosen to take to tell you the story of Job. So in that spirit, if you look at Job chapter 1, verse 1, I have the sense of a darkened stage for reasons that will become important much, much later. I think the stage needs to be outdoors, and you need to be outdoors with it. And nevertheless, we have modern lighting of some kind. So a spotlight comes up, there's a narrator standing to one side, and the narrator begins to speak. There was once a man in the land of Uz called Job, a sound and honest man who feared God and shunned evil. Uz, we believe, was the name of a place in Edom in years gone by, a land from which the wisdom literature seems to imply many, many folks who were sages would have come, and Job is one of those. It goes on in those first few verses. Maybe the narrator is saying this. Certainly it's a narration of sorts in the Bible as we see it. He begins to tell you about the children that Job had, about the immense wealth that Job had, and about the customs that the family had. This is pop quiz time. If you were here last week, you guys are off the hook, but the rest of you aren't. If you were here last week, what was the custom within Job's family?
Rotating
banquets, they call them. I would call them gatherings, get-togethers. You have a meal together, and you go to this one's home, and then you go to this one's home, and you go to this one's home, and by the time you make it all the way around, you start over again. And after every such cycle of dinners, what would Job do? I need you to just keep reading. It's down there in verse 5. Once each series of banquets was over, what would he do? The law had not been given at the point that Job lived. He would call all the children, and he would do what the law commanded. He would purify the children, sort of like the Day of Atonement, and then he would offer sacrifices on their part. Why would he do that? Middle of the verse, my translation says, perhaps, Job says, one of them has sinned. And I want to make absolutely sure that we've done something about that. And it ends, verse 5 ends with, so that's what Job used to do each time. My sense at this point is that the lights come up on the stage itself. The narrator is still seen, but the light is darkened on him. And he begins to talk in verse 6. What do your eyes see, if this is right? What do your eyes see? What's on the stage? God's throne. And in attendance are people who are identified, creatures who are identified as sons of God. One translation says among them was Satan. Another translation says along with them came Satan. One sets Satan off as separate from probably the angels, the sons of God. One puts him as one of them. I suspect the truth is a combination of those two. That's at least what is hinted at other parts of the prophetic literature. And I think the narrator then drops out and you start to hear the voices from them. God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" Satan replies with a powerful verb. Mine is the right verb, I think. Sometimes yours is, but this time I think mine is the right verb. What have you been doing? Prowling around on earth. Roaming around there. That word prowling has a sinister context to it. And some of the verbs that are used in some translations are not quite that strong. Now right now we're still reviewing what we did last week. But I want to do this to try to get us rolling into chapter 3. Because that's where I want to be. Okay.
Yeah. The message says going here and there, checking things out on earth. He's trying to get
people. Yeah, and that would be the other way to say it that might
innocence.
Be right. A feigned innocence. I think prowling reveals the sinister part. This one sort of puts a light coating as if to hide it. And I don't know which one's right.
He's a liar.
Yeah. And the Lord asks him, and when he begins to speak, you'll notice he quotes the narrator from verse 1. One translation which I think says it best is, "Did you notice my servant Job?" My translation said, "Did you pay attention to him?" But I don't think that's as good as whichever translation says, "Did you notice my servant Job?" And then he quotes, "There's no one like him on earth, a sound and honest man who fears God and shuns evil." Quoting the narrator from verse 1. And Satan says, "Yeah, I did." I'm going to paraphrase a little. Read along. Make sure you keep it up with me. "Yeah, I did. But he's not doing it for nothing, is he? He is well rewarded for being faithful to you. If you took away his possessions, he'd curse you to your face." And God says, "Very well. All he has... his possessions are in your power, but keep your hands off his person. Keep your hands off his body." So Satan left the presence of God. That last phrase, I think the narrator speaks again, and the light's dim. I won't do this for very long, but I want you to have this sense of a dramatic reading, almost. I don't know if anybody did that in your worship service today, but in the 8 o'clock worship service, Jim Ayler read something to try to make sense out of one of the scripture passages that we heard.
You know, that's really kind of unnerving that God said.
I said in the first hour, I don't really want to get into it because I don't know what to do with it. But it disturbing is a great word. I don't think it's strong enough, but it's about as good as I can do. There's something.
I don't want to be in that place.
Yeah, yeah. But hang on a second. The whole of the book of Job hinges on that fact. Okay? So Satan left the presence of God, he says. I'm sorry.
You can also see with Jesus and Peter, he says, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." So there is this discussion going on.
And in the book of 1 Peter, he says, Satan prowls around like a lion seeking whom to devour. There's a sense in which... you don't think of it, do you? And nevertheless, there's these sentences here.
I don't think of Satan as being, once he was kicked out of heaven, as being able to go right back.
And yet there's these sentences here. I'm saying I don't really want to deal with this because I don't know what to do with it, other than the fact that it's disturbing. And whatever's disturbing you, I guarantee is disturbing Job 1,000 times more. If not 1,000,000 times more, if not 1,000,000,000 times more. Because Job is catching it. Okay, back to this. I think the narrator gives you just that little bit. Satan left the presence of the Lord. And I think at this moment, the lights come on stage, and now you see Job in his home. And suddenly the messengers start to come. And each messenger tells of things that have happened off stage, and they're horrible, and they're worse, and they're worse, and they're worse. And at the end of this, everything is, all of his children are dead, all of his possessions have been stolen or burned up or run off. And what does he do? He sits down in mourning and speaks, verse 21. Second half of the verse, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken back, blessed be the name of the Lord. And now the narrator steps out and says, in all this misfortune, Job committed no sin. He did not reproach God. This would be bad enough. But now we get to chapter 2. On another day, and the scene is the same as what you saw before. Here we are in God's throne room. Here come the sons of God, Satan among them, or Satan with them. Take your choice. Where have you been? Prowling around on earth, roaming around there. Did you notice my servant Job? And he repeats exactly what the narrator said. He repeats exactly what he said. No one like him on earth, a sound and honest man who fears God and shun evil. And then he adds, he persists in his, my word is integrity. What's yours at that spot? Is it integrity? He persists in his integrity still. You, this is the second sentence, Vivica, that I don't want to deal with. You achieved nothing by provoking me to ruin him. Now that's my translation. There's other translations that slip this around and look at it from a slightly different angle. But it's very clear Satan could not have done this either without God's permission or without God's movement. Mine suggests God actually took action. I think there's at least two translations that say God allowed it, which I'm more comfortable with, but my comfort is not a measure of what the scriptures actually say. So this is another little deep hole that I'm a little concerned about, but there you are. And Satan responds, well, why wouldn't he? Now, wait a minute, Satan. You've just been proven wrong. What is Satan's most powerful characteristic? The convincing lie. He said, if you take away his possessions, he'll curse you to his face. Satan is proven wrong. And he's still trying to keep the argument going. He said, well, sure, why not? He's still got his body. His body's doing fine. Let me have it, his body, and you'll see it come. And for reasons that I do not understand, God says, go to it, but you can't kill him. And Satan walks off a second time. Now, at this point, verse 7, Job suddenly bursts out with what my version calls malignant ulcers, running sores. From top of his head to the sole of his foot, absolute, constant, unremitting pain. Some of you know something about that. And what does he do? He sits on a trash heap, essentially, takes a piece of broken pottery and scrapes himself because it itches so badly. And his wife comes along to help. Why persist in this integrity of yours? Curse God and die. Robbie Zacharias at this point, in a powerful, powerful lesson. It's so powerful, I put a link to it on the lesson website, so if you go there you can find the link. If the link doesn't work, let me know. I did copy it off, but you're really supposed to go get it yourself. He says at this point, it's sort of like putting on a pair of sneakers and kicking a tank. That's what curse God and die means. It's going to have no effect on the tank. It's going to have no effect on the tank. And it's going to hurt you. But the truth is, the pain in your toe after you've kicked the tank might take your mind for just a moment off of what's been bothering you. So here he goes. Job, verse 10 of chapter 2, gives his second powerful response. What's that? First he said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken back, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now he says, what? Verse 10.
Accepted from God and not trouble.
If we take happiness, yours says good, which I think is better. If we take happiness or good from God's hand, must we not also take sorrow, parentheses, should God offer that? It's not our choice to decide what God offers. And in all this misfortune, Job uttered no sinful word. The scene darkens. The narrator steps back out. The news of all the disasters that had fallen on Job came to the ears of three of his friends. Let's practice the names. What's the first one?
No.
Eliphaz.
Eliphaz. We will agree on Eliphaz.
Somewhat like we have now.
Yeah. Eliphaz. Who's the second one?
Bildad.
Who's the third one? Zophar. Zophar, we're doing pretty good, but who knows what happens after this? I have started signing email messages to my children with Bildad. I think it's a good description. Somehow fits. They haven't fought me back yet. Why are they written in this order? Why is Eliphaz first? Why is Zophar last? Maybe the order in which we're going to hear about them later, but I think there's more to it. What do you think? Judy looks like she's got something to say.
No clue.
I think Eliphaz was the more significant. Most of the commentators think he was older, more experienced, more knowledgeable, that they deferred to him. He is also the first one to speak, which sort of suggests that. What would that make of Zophar? The youngest and least, and of Bildad? In the middle, and I'm a middle child, so is Barbara. We understand what being in the middle feels like. Okay, so far, that's what we think. It says, by common consent, they decided to go and offer him sympathy and consolation. If they were in the same city, this could have been easily done. If they were in different cities, you're talking about some time going by. We don't know which one it is, but somehow they get together, and somehow here they come. And they look from a distance. I think the stage lights are back up. I think you see Job sitting on the ash heap. And now you see his three friends off as far as you can get on the stage. And what happens? Job is so disfigured by his diseases that they don't recognize him. And in their horror and in their grief, they tear their clothes, sit down with him, and do the first and only good thing they're going to do. What do they do? They sit there in silence with him for how long? 7 days and seven nights. You learn something when you go back through those prayer lists. We've dealt with some awfully, awfully, awfully big things in here. Individuals, couples, families within our group have had some big things to deal with. I can remember one that took me to VCU, to the MCV hospitals. And I remember standing in the hallway, glass windows looking out into the night, and a person on the other side of the walls, not knowing if that person was going to live through the night. I didn't have a thing to say, but I was there. And some of you have been in that sort of circumstance. Maybe you've been in the person being consoled. Maybe you've been the person consoling. But there are some times where if you open your mouth to speak, you'll make it worse. Maybe this was one of those. Okay? That's the review. How'd we do? Chapter 3. My translation starts out, in the end, it was Job who broke the silence. I don't think they made you sit there and look for 7 days and seven nights at the three of them sitting with Job. I don't know if the three are on this side and Job is on this side, but I do know in the reality their backs would have been to you. If this is produced for the stage, they probably turned them so that you can see their faces and hear their voices. And Job begins to speak. And what does he say? Verse 1 tells you what he said. It then takes 10 or 15 or 20 verses for him to say it. What does he say? He cursed the day he was born. Look at verse 11. Rough paraphrase. Why didn't I die before I was born? Or at least die as I was born? Verse 17. And in the first hour, I made a mistake at this point, so let me fix that. It is verse 17 and 18 and 19, all the way to verse 23. You have to read all of that, but I'm going to summarize that in just a phrase. The silence of death has to be better than this. What I'm experiencing right now the silence of death has to be better. At least if I were dead, I wouldn't have to brood. I wouldn't have this pain to deal with because all the pain would be gone. That's basically what he has said. Verse 25, whatever I fear comes true, whatever I dread befalls me. Verse 26, for me there is no calm, no peace. My torments banish all thoughts of rest. And then chapter 4 starts. Yes, sir.
Verse 25.
Yep.
By the end of it, to me, that seems like the purpose of our call. That God, Job says, the thing I have dreaded has happened. So to me, that's almost seem like this is the worst thing out. The one thing I've ever dreaded in the body, God has seen before at the end.
And that may be right. My sense of reading that verse is this. Look back at how this news came to Job. He first heard this. He then heard this. He then heard this. He then heard this. He then heard this. And then this happened to his body. And then this. And then this. And then this. And this. Right? When that first thing happened, what would be the first thing he would think? My God, what else could happen? The second one happens. His oxen are gone. His cattle are gone. His sheep are gone. Burned up, stolen, run away. And he keeps thinking, when's the next shoe going to drop? And all of a sudden his children are dead. And as he sits there pondering that, what's in his head? His head is not, my God, how deep the grief is. His head is, how could it be worse than this? And as he starts to ponder how it could be worse than this, it starts to happen. The ulcers come. The running source comes, the unremitting pain comes. I think he's talking history in that verse.
Well, I'm thinking he basically has lost everything. His health, his children, everything. And God's even doing it.
I don't see a reference to God there. I'm hearing you make one.
No. I'm just saying I don't know how to explain what I'm trying to say.
I'm hearing him say, I wish I'd never been born rather than have to experience this and endure this. Experience the stuff that's already happened. Endure the stuff that's still going on. The pain of loss.
I agree with that, yeah. Why didn't he try to contact God? I mean, God is with us.
I think the implication is he is doing that and it's not working. I think that's hiding behind this. I mean, you're talking blow followed by blow followed by blow in a person who is, I think, used to reaching to God. And I sense, I can't prove it, but I sense that the backdrop of this, the part that you're not being told is, he's doing that and all he's getting is silence. In fact, that may be why he says, if I'm summarizing this, the silence of death would be better than the silence of God. I don't think I can go there with what's written here, but I'd like to, because I think that's what it's trying to say. Yes, ma'am.
Well, in verse 4, it's very interesting the words he uses, because he's talking about, you know, I wish I'd never been born, so to speak. And he says, and may God above not care about it. It's almost as though he knows God cares, but he doesn't.
Okay, you're starting to read Job well. To the extent that I have the right to commend you, I commend you. I think you're seeing that. Why is God silent? Why is he not responding? I don't know exactly how to put all these things together, but my sense is verse 25 is a summary.
Yeah, and I guess one of the things popping in my mind is, I think that anytime you talk, fear not, that's kind of what God is saying. And I just get the impression that one of the things Job feared was losing everything. And so...
Yeah, and he lost everything and then lost more.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And it's like God used this to raise him to another level of spirituality.
Let's move to chapter 4.
Is there any indication that God's silence toward Job is part of this deal or conversation with Satan?
I think it has to be.
But I can't say anything more, I think. Not yet. Not yet. Chapter 4. What happens? Which one? What's his name? Let's practice. Eliphaz. Eliphaz begins to speak. I saw a cartoon this week that somebody looked at the desk clerk and says, my name is pronounced as a Polish name, because it is a Polish name. It's Waterski. Think about it. He had called him Mr. Waterski, and he didn't like that. It's Waterski.
Isn't with yeah. Polish people, the last part of the name is always the accent.
Yeah, they said the second one has the accent. Okay, let's see what Eliphaz says. His second verse, his first words are seemingly odd. You going to let us speak now? I think that's a rough paraphrase. You done with all your words? If we say something to you, you ready to listen? And given all that you've just said, who could be silent? Somebody's got to talk. Verse 3 and 4 are powerful. You have schooled many others, giving strength to feeble hands. This is my translation. Your word supported any who wavered and strengthened every failing knee. And now your turn has come and you lose patience. And the second half of verse 5, I think, is totally unfair. At the first touch on yourself, you are overwhelmed. Does yours say it like that?
Mine says when trouble strikes.
Yeah. I like mine because it, at the first touch of trouble, my God, the guy has not been touched, he's been hammered. Right? But this is how he says it.
Mine does say it strikes you.
Yeah, yeah.
You've been hit hard.
There's no hint of hit again and again and again. It's just that you've been hit. And I, that's why I like this. At the first touch on yourself, you're overwhelmed. Then he says in verse 6, doesn't your piety give you confidence? Doesn't your integrity of life give you hope? Can you recall anyone guiltless that perished? When has it ever been that honest people have been wiped up? Let's all pause for a minute. When has that ever happened? All the time.
Over and over?
All the time. Where's this guy coming from? And you have to see that, I think. Job's forbearance in letting him have his say is amazing. Mm-hmm. I couldn't do it. I would have been arguing back by now. First touch? Okay, they could have taken the oxen, and I was okay with that. Okay, look at verse 8. How does it start? This is your second clue about who Eliphaz is. Mine says, I speak from experience, which I think captures it better than... But it's the same thing, right? I've seen much of the world, and here's what I've seen. Those who plow iniquity and sow disaster reap just that. Under the breath of God they perish, a blast of his anger, and they are destroyed, and it goes on like that. So far okay? What's he saying to Job?
It's your fault.
You have done wrong, and you're getting what you deserve. You think Job gets that's what Eliphaz is saying? I do too. And now I want to do something totally out of character. I want to rush ahead to chapter 5, verse 1. Will you do that with me? Chapter 5, verse 1. My translation says, make your appeal then. You think you're going to find an answer? To which of the holy ones, the angels, are you going to turn? And it goes on in that vein. I'm going to pick up on the word appeal. Does yours have that word in it? Does it have another word? What does yours say?
Call out, come.
Cry for help. Call out. I like the word appeal, and I like the word appeal because of this fact. The appellate court is set up to deal with what? Appeals of what? Convictions. They are not set up to deal with acquittals. If that word appeal is right, then what is he saying to Job? You're guilty. Confess, and then it'll all be better. Just get it done. Verse 6. Misery doesn't grow out of the soil. Sorrow doesn't spring from the ground. It's people who breed trouble for themselves, as surely as eagles fly to the height. If I were you, I would, here's the word again, appeal to God. Lay my case before him. Verse 11, rough paraphrase. He has been known to lift the downcast. And if you keep going to the next few verses, verse 15, he's been known to rescue the bankrupt. He's been known to rescue the needy from the grasp of the mighty. Verse 16, hope springs afresh for the weak. Verse 17, blessed are those whom the Lord corrects. Why would the Lord correct someone? Because they need correcting. They would need correcting because they have been incorrect. Are you seeing the logic that he's building up? Yes or no? You seeing the logic he's building up? Verse 18. The one who wounds is the one who soothes the sore. The hand that hurts is also the hand that heals. Give him a chance and he'll deliver you from sorrow. In time of famine, he'll save you from death. And he goes on talking like that. Verse 27, all this we have observed and it is so. Heed it and you'll be the wiser for it. What useful and helpful words. Okay? Now, I got a comment to make. So far, so good. A lot of what he said is true. A lot of what he said is true. God does lift up the fallen. He does heal. He does restore. We just came out of Jeremiah. They're waiting 70 years, and God is going to restore. That's all true. So what's the problem? My belief, the problem is in two parts. Part one, his assumptions. Part two, the basis for his beliefs. His means Eliphaz. We okay? I'm speaking of Eliphaz. Eliphaz's problem is his assumptions and the basis of his beliefs. What are his assumptions? I've categorized them into three parts. Guess what part one is? God always rewards those who are faithful to him, who follow his lead, leading his guidance, his laws. Number two is the obverse of that. What would that be? God always punishes those who rebel, disobey, refuse to follow his guidance, his laws. What's number three? You've been punished. You're guilty. Those are his assumptions. You must have been done something wrong. It's your fault. We saw the narrator. Where's this coming from? This is coming from a battle between God and Satan that we do not understand. Okay? Number two, the second problem is with Eliphaz's, the basis of his beliefs. What is the basis of his beliefs? Do you know? The answer is you do if you don't rush ahead. I skipped over something. Let's go back. Chapter 4. And I'd like to read this. You follow along. It'll be close. But I'd like to read this for you. Verse 12. I have received a secret revelation. A whisper has come to my ears. By night, when dreams confuse the mind and slumber lies heavy on everyone, a shiver of horror ran through me and filled all my bones with fright. A breath slid over my face. and the hairs of my body bristled. Someone stood there. I did not know his face, but the form stayed there before my eyes. There was silence, and then a voice. Can a mortal seem upright to God? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his Maker? Woo. What's the basis of his belief? A spooky voice in the night. How do you debate that? How do you debate that? Let's go a step further. Can we at least say the conclusion is right? I mean, that's Romans 8:28, right? For all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Isn't that the same thing? That may not be the right verse. You guys are looking at me in puzzle, but is it 3:23? It was either 8:28 or 3:23, and I didn't know which one. It's Romans. I had Romans right. Can a mortal seem upright to God? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his Maker? What's the clear answer to that question? No, right? You're wrong. Job 1 has already answered that question. What did God say of Job? An ugly sinner? No. He said, there's nobody like him on earth. A sound and honest man who fears God and shuns evil. What has God just said? This guy is upright. This guy has done the right things in the right way for the whole of his life. God has already given that judgment. And if you miss that, you miss most of this part of Job. The basis of this guy's belief is spooky. He's not based it on Scripture. And he hasn't based it on human experience. He's based it on some experience he's had in the middle of the night. I commend to you that 26-page thing from Robbie Zacharias that maybe I didn't tell you about. Did I tell you about this? Not a video. It's a 26-page document. If you try to print it out, it takes 26 pages. Okay. I know I said it the first hour. I think I said it in here. I put on the website a link. I put a link to a 26-page thing that Job talks about. Mostly talking about Job 4, where we are right now. But in this thing, he talks about this. How do you debate this? This is full-blown, unverifiable personal experience. It's emotions and feelings. And that's not necessarily a good basis for anything. And his conclusion, which sounds right, because it sure lines up with other places in Scripture, at its root, there's something else going on, because God's already spoken to this back in chapter 1. Yes, ma'am.
I read a devotional by Beth Moore, a daily devotional. And it's interesting that you talk about this. One of the things that she wrote about this year was that she saw the biggest danger to Christianity reaching new people is that current day Christians in our culture are trying to change the image of God to what we want it to be rather than what the Scripture says it is. And this kind of goes along with that.
Like, I think this is a big
night and thoughts instead of going back to scriptural days.
And even the trouble I have with chapter 1 and chapter 2. How do I square what God is doing with what I know about Him? The answer is I don't. I trust what I do understand, and I just admit, boy, there's some sections here that I don't. And by the time you get through with Job, Job's already standing where I'm saying I think I have to stand. Okay? We doing all right?
It also seems to be a little, I don't know, twice in the earlier chapters when God's like, where have you been, Satan? And he's like, I've been roaming here and there.
Visiting.
Here's this spirit. This doesn't look like it's, I don't know, maybe that's reaching.
Let's put it this way. That's the point, and I didn't make it well. When you get a visitation like this, Scripture says, test the spirits. There's no evidence of testing of this spirit. And I should have said that. I don't think I remember to say this in the first hour. That's the flaw he's made. Who is this speaking? He has no idea. And we already know there's something going on where you could have a spirit of evil or a spirit. Scripture doesn't say test the spirits for nothing. There's a reason for that. And Eliphaz has not done that. Chapter 6, verse 1. What are the first three or four words? What is it? Job answered. Okay. How long does his answer go? Through all of chapter 6 and 7. Do we have enough time to do that? No, we do not. What are we going to do? We're going to read chapter 6 and chapter 7 and all the way to the end of Job before next week. And otherwise, we're going to stop here. Okay? How are we doing? I'd like us to have a prayer. And I'm not exactly sure how to pray. But let me try. Father, you've given us things to read that are about as deep as anything in Scripture. But if we look hard, we can see a few things coming out pretty clearly. The question, can a man seem upright to God? Sounds like it needs to be answered with a clear, easy no. But somehow we're getting the idea there's more going on. As we get further into this book, I pray that your Spirit would be with us every step of the way, helping us see what we need to see, helping us understand what we need to understand, so that at the end of the day, we can understand what your Son has done has made us pure. What your Son has done has made us upright. He has covered us with his righteousness, and we have been made whole. Because I don't think until we understand that, I don't think we can see all of what your Scripture calls us to and calls us from. So I pray that your Spirit would be active in the hearts of each one of us, that as we read, as we listen, as we speak, we can come closer and closer to seeing what you have for us to see. And then I pray that our lives will begin to reflect more and more of our relationship with you and of our knowledge of who you are. I pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen.